Reading this morning is taken from Luke chapter 9, from verse 37. That's found on page 1040, Luke chapter 9, verse 37. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he's my only child." A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions, so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him, and is destroying him. "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God.
Keep a finger in Luke chapter 9. We're going to be referring back there quite a lot over the course of this morning. What a difference a day made. 24 little hours. Those are famous words. Words from a song sung by Dina Washington. I won't sing them to you. I reckon I could clear this building in 5 minutes. If I started singing, so I won't do that. A lot can change in 24 hours, can't it? A day can make a big difference. For those of you who have been watching the news recently and following what's going on in Israel and Gaza, the release of Israeli hostages and Gazan hostages, one day they're cooped up in a small room. I imagine not being fed very well. Probably far worse than that. Hostages one day, and then the next day, reunited with family. Back in a familiar place, I'm sure for those people, the grass looks greener, and the sky looks bluer, and the flowers smell sweeter, and the food tastes better. Freedom. What a difference a day can make. 24 little hours. It works in reverse as well, doesn't it? One day, you're enjoying the heat of the Mediterranean, the sandy beach, the turquoise sea, and then the next day, you're crammed onto an easy jet plane, crammed in with a load of other people, and on your way back to wet and windy England. One day, we might enjoy time spent with a loved one, and then the next day, they're gone. What a difference a day can make, 24 little hours. As we come to our section from Luke chapter 9 this morning, it begins with verse 37, the next day. The next day. And this morning we're going to see what a difference a day made, 24 little hours. Last week, if you were here, we saw what was going on just before the events that we're going to be looking at this morning. It's known as the Transfiguration. In verse 28 and 29, we're told that Jesus and three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, had gone up on a mountain to pray. And while they're praying, Jesus' appearance began to change. And we're told that his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Just for a moment or a few moments, these three disciples saw Jesus in all of his glory. Just for a moment, they were literally taken into the eternal kingdom. They were taken from the world of faith, and they were taken into the world of sight, and they saw what no one else had ever seen. The veil was lifted from their eyes, and they saw Jesus in all of his beauty. Wow. If that wasn't enough, next to Jesus appeared Moses and Elijah in splendor and in glory. And as a cloud covered Jesus, a voice came from the cloud, and it was the voice of God the Father. And it said, "This is my Son, "Whom I have chosen, listen to him." Now, that's what happened on the mountain. It was like a mountaintop moment, a moment which was never repeated again. And now verse 37 says that it's the very next day, and down from the mountain they come, down from the glimpse of the eternal kingdom, down from seeing Jesus in his shining glory, down from hearing the audible voice of God the Father, they come down the mountain, and what do they come to? A troubled, corrupt, wicked, painful reality of life in a sinful world. They come from the mountaintop and down into the valley. Now, for those who know their Bibles, those who have maybe read the book of Exodus, you'll see the echoes of Moses here at the top of Mount Sinai. He enjoyed perfect fellowship with God. God saw something of God in all of his glory. And Exodus tells us that as he came down the mountain, his face was glowing because he'd spent time with God. And what does he come to? Idolatry. A golden calf has been made. And then here's Jesus, the new and better Moses, giving his disciples a glimpse of his glory. And as he comes down the mountain, he's met with the brokenness of life in a fallen world. And as you read this little story, it seems like Luke's placed it in a bit of a random part of his gospel, doesn't it? It doesn't really seem to really fit with what's gone before and what's coming after, but it's actually here for a reason. Luke puts it in this order to show us that contrast between life in God's glorious eternal kingdom and life under Satan's rule. Because they're actually polar opposites. One shows us the glory of the mountain, the other, the demonic demonstration in the valley. One shows us glory, the other shows us tragedy. On the mountain, Jesus dominates in all of his bright, shining glory. And according to verse 33, Peter doesn't want it to end. But in the valley, at first glance, it appears like Satan dominates in his ugly, cruel way. And this little boy's dad is desperate to get his little son out of there. So before we start looking at this little story, let me just remind you this morning, there is a huge difference between the kingdom of Jesus and the kingdom of Satan. Jesus' kingdom is eternal, filled with joy, where we never stop basking in amazement at his glory, where we see who he is and what he's done, and we just cannot get enough of him. Satan's kingdom might seem attractive at first glance, but it's dark, repressive, binding. It's hopeless and miserable. He holds people in his grip and he does not want to let them go. Let me begin by asking you this morning, whose kingdom are you part of? Because the reality is, we are all part of one of those two kingdoms. The kingdom of Jesus, the kingdom of light, or Satan's kingdom of darkness. As we come to this little account, I think we can look at it from two dimensions, and hopefully this is going to be pretty simple this morning. Two dimensions. It's both historic, and it's also parabolic. That second word, maybe you don't know what it means. It's both historic and parabolic, so it's a real story about real people, with real feelings. It tells us what Jesus actually did and how amazing Jesus really is. These things actually happened. It's historic. And at the same time, it acts as an illustration, as a parable, a picture, a window through which we can see a far, far deeper truths. A deeper truths about Jesus and deeper truths about us as well. So it's both historic and it's parabolic. So first, his little count's historic. That's what Luke aims to do with his gospel, doesn't it? And Edwin mentioned this in his prayer earlier. If you look back to chapter 1 and verse 3, Luke tells us what he wants to do with his gospel. "I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. I decided to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus." Why? So why does he write this account? "So that you may know with certainty... of the things that you have been taught." In other words, Luke aims to write an orderly, historic, accurate account of the events of the life of Jesus. Well, what we've read this morning isn't pixies at the bottom of the garden. It's not myth or mythology. It's not fairy tale stuff. This is courtroom level eyewitness evidence. That's what Luke's saying. Courtroom level eyewitness evidence. This involves real people, real situations, real events. This is history. And what does Luke tell us? Verse 37, Jesus comes down with his three disciples from the mountain, and straight away he's swamped by a huge crowd. Now, for those who've read the Gospels before, you'll know that that's nothing unusual. Jesus is always swarmed by crowds of people. But what the Gospel writers tend to do is they hone in on just one or two people in the crowd, and they show us what's going on in their lives. And that's what Luke does here. It's almost as though he gets his video camera out, and he moves from kind of the wide-angle lens, and he zooms right in on this guy shouting out in the crowd at the top of his voice, trying to get Jesus' attention. Verse 38, a man in the crowd calls out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he's my only child." You can almost imagine it, can't you? This guy pushing his way to the front of the crowd, dragging his little boy behind him, trying to push people out of the way, squeezing through small gaps, just doing anything, desperate, absolutely desperate to get to Jesus. And when he gets an earshot of him, he's shouting out as loud as he can, "Jesus, please, please, Jesus, please look at my son. Please, Jesus, don't pass us by. Don't fail to notice my son who's in all of this pain and misery." And as we come to verse 39, we quickly realize that this little boy's dad was not exaggerating. This was no exaggeration. In fact, I would go as far as to say that this is probably the most miserable and severe description of demon possession that we find in the whole of the New Testament, the whole of the Bible. But verse 39, a spirit seizes him and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him, and it's destroying him. This demon was always there. It never leaves him. And it regularly seems to come and take hold of this little boy and slam him to the ground, smash him onto the ground. And then comes the convulsions, the seizures, the frothing at the mouth. I don't know if you've ever seen anybody have a seizure before. Maybe you've had one yourself. Horrible to witness. Horrible. All you can do is just stand and watch and wait for it to end. Totally helpless. You can feel the pain of this dad who just feels totally helpless, totally hopeless. And he knows that this is more than just a case of epilepsy. This isn't a physiological problem. This isn't a psychological problem. This wasn't a mental health issue. He says a spirit seizes him. It was a demonic problem where this demon takes control. It was like an invasion from hell into this little boy's life. And all that the dad can do is just stand by and watch while this demon literally destroys his son. And it's relentless and it's non-stop and there's no break from it. Now, this isn't the main point of the passage, but I feel like I can't carry on without at least touching on it. This is an extreme example of what Satan can do to a person. Can I just say that demonic activity always reaps destruction. Some of these demonic practices which we see today, they might initially seem kind of harmless, a little bit of fun, but they are seriously, seriously damaging. Satan is a thief and a liar, and he's out to kill and to destroy. And we've got to remember that. Luke gives us an additional detail that the other gospel writers don't give. Verse 38, this little boy was his father's only child. Luke's just building the tension and the emotion here. An only child in this culture was very, very important to his parents, especially an only son. Now, this was the boy who would continue the family line, continue the family name, the one who would pass on the family values, who would preserve the family heritage. And here's his dad, totally helpless and hopeless, in his desperation, searching for Jesus. Verse 40 says he'd already begged the disciples to drive the demon out, but they couldn't. And now there's only Jesus left. Last shot. Last chance. Last hope. And what happens? Well, we'll deal with verse 41 in a moment, but look how verse 41 ends. Jesus says, bring your son here. And as the boy came before Jesus, the demon threw him onto the ground one more time, and this would be his last convulsion, because Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, he healed the boy, and he handed him back to his father. This demon had in a very real way taken this little boy from his father, ruined the relationship, ripped the family apart, and Jesus heals the boy and hands him back to his dad. I don't know about you, but I think it is very easy to become so familiar with an account like this. We see them all over the Gospels. We become so familiar with them that we lose the amazement of them. About 10 years ago, I went traveling around with a friend around Thailand, and I can remember one evening sitting on a beach and watching the sunset, and it was literally just the most incredible sunset I have ever seen. The orange and the red reflecting off the water, just absolutely amazing. And out in the distance, you could see some men out on a fishing boat, and they just seemed to be getting on with their everyday work with this incredible backdrop behind them. In fact, it almost looked like they had their backs to it, totally oblivious to what was going on behind them. And I remember thinking to myself, how can they do that? How can they continue their everyday work without turning round and just looking in amazement at that sunset? And then I realized what it was. Familiarity. Familiarity. They'd probably seen it a million times before, and so it no longer amazed them. And we can have that attitude when we come to the Gospels and we see an account like this. We can easily lose sight of the compassion here. Such tenderness. You're scooping this little boy up and handing him back to his dad. So gentle. So merciful. So kind. That's what the heart of Jesus is like to those who are suffering. We can easily lose sight of the power here. So mighty. Such awesome strength to just speak a word and this demon obeys him. Jesus always, I don't even notice this before, Jesus always uses his power for the good of other people. Right through the Gospels, every time he uses his power, it's for the good of other people. That's what Jesus is like. That's what Jesus' heart is like for those who are suffering. And the crowd saw this. In verse 43, they were amazed at the greatness of God. In other words, they knew that there was no other explanation for what they had just seen. They're racking their brains, and they have no other way that they can make sense of this except but to conclude God must have done it. Jesus comes down from the majesty of the mountain and into the misery of the valley. And it's amazing, we see his glory in both. Now, after reading that little story, we might finish and say, wow, another great display of Jesus' power. Luke's just doing what he's been doing right through the first 9 chapters. He's just revealing to us again the identity of Jesus, God in the flesh. But we might just be wondering, why has Luke given us this particular story? Because if you read Luke's gospel before, it was only in chapter 8 that he gave us another account of another demon-possessed man. So why did he feel the need to give us this one as well? And it's here that I think we have to see that this story is not only historic, but it's also parabolic. There's a spiritual truth that runs underneath this historic account, which is teaching us something far, far deeper about Jesus and about ourselves than first meets the eye. And to help us understand this, I just want to hone in on verse 41. Just look down at verse 41. This man's brought his son to Jesus, to the disciples. The disciples couldn't heal him. Now he's brought the boy to Jesus. And verse 41, Jesus' first response is this: "You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you?" Now, if you're anything like me, reading that verse for the first time, you're thinking that sounds pretty harsh. It does, doesn't it? This poor guy is in such a needy and hopeless situation. He's literally begging Jesus. And that's what Jesus responds like. But I think in order to understand this, I need to ask the question, who is Jesus speaking to here? And that's the big question that I've been asking myself all week. It's been twisting me around in knots. Who's Jesus speaking to here? Theologians differ on who Jesus is speaking to, but I want to give us two suggestions, and both of them help us to understand how this little text applies to us. First, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. You might think, why on earth would Jesus be speaking to his disciples? Well, just turn back to verse 1 and 2 of chapter 9, and it gives us the answer. At the beginning of the chapter, Jesus called the 12 together. He gave them power and authority to drive out all demons. Notice it says to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. In other words, these disciples had been given power, delegated power, to cast out all demons. But when this man brings his son to them, they can't do it. Why? Why can't they do it? They had the power, they've been commissioned, they've done it in the past. What's wrong with them? Well, verse 41 tells us, doesn't it? You unbelieving and perverse generation. What's the problem? It's a problem of unbelief. They had seen Jesus' promise of power. They knew it was at their disposal, and yet these disciples didn't trust him. This was a faith problem. That little word, perverse, is a horrible word, isn't it? We instantly think of the word pervert, which is a little bit of an insult, isn't it? And we often think it relates to kind of sexual behavior. But the word actually means to be twisted or crooked. These disciples had a twisted, crooked, distorted view of Jesus. They didn't believe that what Jesus had said in verse 1 and 2... They didn't believe what he had said. They didn't take him at his word. They didn't trust his promise. Now, Jesus hasn't promised us the power to cast out demons, has he? These promises were for these first apostles, but the Bible is absolutely ram-packed with promises for us. And sometimes we just struggle to believe them, don't we? We struggle to trust. We make up a bit of a twisted and distorted idea of Jesus in our minds. We know his promise and we hear it, that he's sovereign and that he's in control and that he works every situation for our good and for his glory. But we push the promise to the back of our mind and we continue to be crippled with worry and anxiety for the future. We know the promise and we hear it. I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. I'll always be with you. But we push that promise to the back of our minds. And when life throws a curveball at us, we say, "Oh, where are you, Lord?" We know his promise and we hear it, that we've trusted Jesus and what he did for us at the cross, and we're totally forgiven. Our sin was dealt with by him. And God the Father loves us as his children. But we push that promise to the back of our minds and we walk around with the same guilt and the same shame and we question God's love for us. I honestly believe that this is probably at the very center of almost every issue that we face as Christians. At the very center of it all is a failure to believe the promises of God. a failure to trust, a failure to take God at his word. And I want to remind you this morning that Jesus is totally, totally trustworthy. Totally trustworthy. When you open up your Bible and you see a promise directed towards us, we can 100% believe it. Trust it. Bank our lives on it. These disciples acted without faith and they participated in the perversity of their generation. So first, verse 41, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. Also, he's speaking to the nation of Israel. Just get ourselves into the story again here. Imagine the love and the affection and the hopes that this father had for his only son. Those who have children know what that's like. We all have hopes, don't we? Hopes for the future of our children. And now this father was being cruelly robbed of the enjoyment of his son by demon possession, where he was being convulsed and he was foaming at the mouth and it distorted his personality. It was destroying him, a parent's worst nightmare. And this was so distressing for this boy's father, but it was actually equally, if not more, distressing for Jesus to see the people of God, Israel, reduced to such helplessness as a result of ignoring God. And that's why Jesus gives such a sharp rebuke, verse 41. You unbelieving and perverse generation. How long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Jesus stole that phrase actually from Deuteronomy chapter 32. Just turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32 if you can. I think it's the fifth book of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Fifth book of the Bible. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 5. And this is Moses rebuking the children of Israel for their idolatry and their unbelief. Look what he says, Deuteronomy 32 and verse 5. They are corrupt and not his children. To their shame, they are a warped and crooked generation. And then verse 6. Is this the way that you repay the Lord, you foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father? Your creator who made you and formed you. And then down to verse 17. But they sacrificed to demons, gods they had not known. Verse 19. The Lord saw this and rejected them because he was angered by his sons and his daughters. And he said, verse 20, I will see that what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children who are unfaithful. Can you see what's happening there? If not, I'll explain. This father's distress when he sees his son convulsing, when he sees his personality being twisted and distorted, is a graphic picture of the distress of God the Father as he sees his sons and daughters in Israel far from him, attracted by dead and lifeless idols, chasing after demons, demonic power, and becoming more and more and more spiritually perverse and crooked and twisted. And Jesus saw that and he could not help but rebuke the nation, you unbelieving and perverse generation. How long can I stay with you and put up with you? Yeah, I think we sometimes read an account like this and we say to ourselves, this demon possession stuff doesn't really apply to me. It's not really got any applications for me. It doesn't really happen nowadays much. I'm glad my situation's nothing like this demon-possessed boy. I don't convulse on the floor. I don't foam at the froth at the mouth. Maybe not. But the Bible doesn't say that we're all possessed by a demon, but it does say that men and women by nature are ruled by dark and sinister forces. Paul in Ephesians 2 tells us that what we're like apart from Jesus, what we used to be before Jesus saved us, he tells us that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. He tells us that we're following the ways of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Do you know who that is? Satan. In other words, by nature, we are actually more like this demon-possessed boy than we are unlike him. By nature, we're dead men, dead women walking. We're slaves to sin and slaves to Satan. We're held in the grip of dark, demonic forces. And like this little boy, we are helpless to do anything about it. But the good news of Luke chapter 9 and verse 37 to 43 is that Jesus Christ came down from the mountain into the squalor, into the mess of the valley, to take hold of those under the grip of evil and to return them to the Father. That's the wonder of the gospel, isn't it? That Jesus left the glory of heaven and he came down to earth, an earth which was crippled by sin, and he went by the way of the cross so that we, who are poor and helpless and perverse and far away from the Father, so that we who are held under the grip of evil and unable to do anything about it can be rescued and returned into the Father's arms. So I ask you again, which kingdom are you part of? The kingdom of darkness, headed up by Satan and his demons, the kingdom that holds you in its grip and never wants to let you go. The defeated kingdom. Or are you part of the kingdom of light, headed up by Jesus, the Satan conqueror, the demon destroyer, the serpent crusher, the evil defeater, the one who can safely pass us, the only one who can safely pass us, hand us back to our Heavenly Father? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that even in a little section of the Bible, which at first glance seems so irrelevant to us, written such a long time ago, and yet as we study it, we realize it has such relevance. It applies directly to our situation today. Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ left heaven's splendor and came down to save us who are stuck and helpless under the grip of evil, under the grip of sin, under the grip of Satan. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that Jesus is the demon destroyer, the serpent crusher, the one who defeated sin and death and Satan on our behalf. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promises of Scripture. We thank you that they are totally trustworthy because you are totally trustworthy. We pray that over the next week we would take you at your word, that we would believe your promises, that you would help us to live a life that is pleasing and honoring to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.